This morning we begin a new sermon series in 2 Samuel. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me to the very beginning of 2 Samuel. We'll look at the first half of the first chapter. If you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you, down by your feet, this text starts on page 254. I always love when we're done with a series through a book of the Bible. At least in my Bible, that book is all stained with dirt from my fingers and coffee and other things. And so it's good to have worked through 1 Samuel, which we did starting back in January through October of this year, and now we will start 2 Samuel. As we finished 1 Samuel, we did so with a close look at what was a really ugly death on the part of King Saul. Saul was, if you remember, the first king of Israel, and while he did have a few redeeming qualities, there were a few points along the way where he got a few things right. On the whole, Saul's life was just a dumpster fire. It was a mess from beginning to end. It was one bad decision followed by the next. It was one selfish decision followed by another selfish and rebellious decision after that. Till at the end, Saul is alone. That's how he dies. He dies an awful death. He is badly wounded in battle. He knows the end is near, and not wanting to fall into enemy hands, the king takes his own life by falling on his own sword. Church, Saul lived in a way that ignored the Lord. He lived in a way that ignored the word of the Lord. And so he dies not only defeated by his enemies, but he dies rejected by God. And eventually he will be dishonored. The Philistines will find his dead body. They will defile it. And so there is this really shameful end to a sinful life. That's Saul. It's a sad, sad account. So that's how 1 Samuel finishes. It's not like a Hallmark Christmas special. There's no happily ever after with Saul. But it's also good to remember that the death of Saul is not the end of the story. 1 and 2 Samuel, while they are two books in our English translations of the Bible, in the Hebrew they were one book. It was just called Samuel. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, that's called the Septuagint. It was too long to fit on one scroll, so they put it in two and they called it 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. That means that Saul's death is not the end, it's just a comma, just a marker. It's a transition to what will happen next. And so if you remember, on the whole, the account of Samuel, 1 and 2, it traces along the lives of three distinct individuals. They overlap in their rise and their fall. The first was Samuel. He was this great judge and priest among God's people. God raises him up out of the garbage of the book of Judges, where there was no king in the land of Israel, and Samuel rules and reigns. As he starts to decline, Saul starts to ascend, and then that same overlap of ascension and descension happens with Saul and David as well. Saul has been on the decline ever since the middle of 1 Samuel, basically 1 Samuel 15, when he rejects the command of God, and God in turn rejects him. All the while, David has been on the rise. You see that first with his very surprising upset victory over Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. That continues with David's really faithful sacrificial service in Saul's army. It's further seen in David's steadfast refusal to take Saul's life. Even though Saul is trying to take David's life, even though David has opportunity, even though David knows that he's going to be the next king, he just does not ever lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He would not, David, take matters into his own hands. Now, was David perfect? He was not. We've seen glimmers of that in 1 Samuel. We will see shouts of that. We will hear a lot worse things about David in 2 Samuel. But it's clear from the very beginning of this account between Saul and David that while David is on the rise, he's going to be different, and that Saul is going to continue to fall. 2 Samuel picks up, as you might expect, right where 1 Samuel had stopped. Saul has crashed, he has burned, and he is dead. David doesn't know this yet. This is important for us as we enter into this text today. There are some things we know as readers of 1 and 2 Samuel that David doesn't know as participant in the story. Remember, David has been off hiding in enemy territory with the Philistines. He has feigned allegiance to them. The Philistines had mustered for war against Israel, and David had been sent home away from the front line of combat. He ends up, David does, fighting his own sideshow battle against the Amalekites. David is victorious. He goes back to his hideout in Ziklag. But David does not know while he's in Ziklag what has happened 80 to 100 miles north in the battle between Philistia and Israel. He hasn't gotten that text yet. Now, as readers, we know how the battle turns out. We have already read back in 1 Samuel 31 of Israel's demise. We have read of Saul's death. But again, that is not information David has access to yet. And so that's where we start the story in 2 Samuel. So we're gonna pray in a moment before we dive into this text, but we're not going to read all of these verses from the beginning. Sometimes I think it's helpful with narrative just to walk through it and let it unfold rather than read the whole thing, kind of spill all the beans, and then go back and try to explain it. There's supposed to be a tension that builds in this passage. Maybe you're familiar with this passage, maybe you're not, but I hope we can walk through it and discover some things together, and the Lord will be good to our hearts in helping us not just to see David, but to see Christ in this as well. So, Father, thank you for your word. We're about to open it. We believe that it is true. We believe that it is inspired by you, spoken by you, to your people, communicated to us in this book. And we believe we need it. We need it to behold and understand you rightly. Not just to understand what you did in the lives of David and Saul so many centuries and millennia ago, but to see who Christ is. And so we pray that he would be revealed to us today, that we would see Christ lifted up and that our hearts would be drawn to him. Father, please do what only you can do. Do it through the preaching of your word. Do it through the power of your spirit. Do it through the proclamation of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Amen. 2 Samuel begins with an ominous statement. After the death of Saul. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. So the king is dead. And ironically, just as Judges had ended, and just as 1 Samuel had begun, 2 Samuel starts in the same way. There is no king in the land of Israel. It is also worth noting, here at the very outset, we find mention once more of the hated Amalekites. They have been players in this drama quite often in 1 Samuel. In fact, they are one of the key contributing factors to the downfall of Saul's kingdom. Remember back in 1 Samuel 15, God had commanded Saul, you need to go and destroy all of the Amalekites. And Saul says, I'd be happy to destroy most of the Amalekites. And he doesn't do the full job, and he takes some of the spoil for himself. He rejects God's word. God, in turn, rejects him, and that begins this downward spiral of Saul's life. And so here in verse 1, I think we have a hint. There's a clue that something new is happening among God's people. The old king is dead. The rejected, disobedient ruler is gone. And the one who will come next, David, who is God's chosen and anointed, it's not ironic that in the first verse of the first chapter, he does what Saul never does. He actually defeats the Amalekites. I think this is a signal for us as readers that things will be different under David. He will be a different and a better kind of king than Saul ever was. It's been 2 days since David has defeated Amalek. It has also been roughly 2 days since Israel has been defeated by Philistia. We talked at the end of 1 Samuel how both of these battles, David and Amalek, Saul and Philistia, they probably happen at roughly the same time. And the end result couldn't be more different. David is victorious. Saul is dead. But again, David doesn't know this yet. He hasn't been on the battlefront. And so we read in verses 2 and 3, on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. We do not know who this man is, and neither does David. He just shows up. His appearance is troubling in that his clothes are torn, his head is dirty. We might say, well, he got in a fight, he was part of the battle, that makes sense. But it's more than that. Those are Middle Eastern outward symbols of mourning. Then and now, when people in that part of the world mourn, they will tear their clothes, they will throw dirt in the air. And so for him to have torn garments and a dirty head is not an encouraging symbol. He says he has escaped from the camp of Israel. Again, not encouraging language. And oddly, he bows before David. He humbles himself. He pays homage. And so whoever this guy is, he becomes the first person after the death of Saul to bow before David, who will be the new king. David is eager to find out more. He's likely anxious to get some word from the battlefront. David has also probably picked up on the negative outward symbols of mourning that this man displays. And so we read in verse 4, "And David said to him, 'How did it go? Tell me.' And he answered, 'The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead.'" This is devastating news. The nation has been defeated. The king is gone. And perhaps most personally for David, his dearest friend in the world, Jonathan, is no longer with him. It's a sad day. It's a sad day for Israel. It is a sad day for David. But he still has questions. He wants to be sure this is true. And so verse 5, "Then David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?'" How did this man survive if everybody else died? How did he make it out of the battlefield when the defeat was so extreme? Why did this man come to David? How did he even know where David was? So the battle with the Philistines is up in the north. Ziklag is 80 to 100 miles to the south. David has been hiding out there for the better part of a year and a half. How does this man know where David is, and why would he run in 2 or 3 days 80 to 100 miles to come and find David? There's a lot of questions when this guy shows up. And so we continue in verses 6 through 10. "And the young man who told him said, 'By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." I suspect when David hears this, he has some questions. How does someone by chance find themselves in the middle of a raging battle? What in the world is an Amalekite doing on Mount Gilboa in a war between Philistia and Israel? And how has this mystery messenger come into possession of the crown and the bracelet of Israel's only king? Questions David has for sure. I think we should have questions as well. They will be different than what David might have. Different because we have read from 1 Samuel 31 of the account of Saul's death already. And while there is significant overlap between 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 1, there are also some really big differences. I hope that you picked up on them already. Most notably, we had been told by the narrator at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies because he takes his own life, not because someone else kills him. In fact, we had been told Saul had called for his armor bearer to take his life, but the armor bearer said, "I'm not going to kill the Lord's anointed," and so Saul does it on his own. He falls on his own sword. But here, this Amalekite messenger gives a different story. He says, yes, Saul was injured. Yes, it was serious. Yes, it was on Mount Gilboa. But Saul was not yet dead. And so the messenger was the one who just happened to be there and who mercifully ended the king's life and then courageously stuck around in the middle of the battle to gather the crown and the bracelet and then trekked 80 to 100 miles, tired, fatigued, worn out, to come and find David. That's what the Amalekite says. So what do we make of these discrepancies between the narrator and the Amalekite? I love what one commentator said this last week. They said, if you ever have a choice between the biblical narrator and a wicked Amalekite, don't trust the Amalekites. So I think it's safe to assume here that we ought not trust all the words of this Amalekite messenger. It seems likely that he probably was somewhat near to Saul on Mount Gilboa, that by way of proximity, he was close. But it also seems likely he was only close to Saul after Saul had already died. We know from 1 Samuel 31, the Philistines didn't show up to strip the dead and to dishonor Saul's body until the day after the battle. And so there was plenty of time for this guy, whoever he was, if he was in the area, to slink up the mountain under the cover of darkness, scavenging among the dead. Perhaps he happened upon the king's dead body. He takes the crown, he takes the royal bracelet, he thinks he's got a windfall for the day, but then he starts to think, there's probably more that I could benefit myself with than just having these things in my own possession. Who am I going to sell the king's crown and bracelet to in the land of Israel? But I could go and find David. I could be the first person to tell him the good news of his arch enemy's death. I could ingratiate myself with the new king. I could bow before him before anybody else does. I could maybe even get a place in his royal court. I think that's what's happening here. But that plan doesn't work so well if you come to David with a bracelet and with a crown with a story that says, yeah, I'm a coward, so I just crawled up there in the middle of the night and I found his dead body and I thought I'd bring it to you. It sounds a lot better if you say, I was there in the middle of the battle. And Saul asked me to do this, and I was merciful to a dying king, and I risked my own life to get these things, and then I ran at great cost to myself to bring them to you, David. Are you not impressed with me? I think that's what's happening here. I think it explains the obvious differences between the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel. I think it explains what the mystery messenger says. In the end, either way, Saul's dead. Jonathan is dead. Israel's still defeated. And as such, David mourns. It's interesting, this is the first thing he does. Then David took hold of his clothes, and he tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Church, there's a lot to be said here about the grief and sorrow expressed by David and his men. His response reveals much about his heart, about the kind of earthly king that David would be. I think it also has a lot to say about the kind of heavenly king David is pointing us toward in Christ. We're not going to say a whole lot about the grief of verses 11 and 12 today because they connect really closely with the second half of 2 Samuel chapter 1. So if you look in your own copy of the scriptures at verses 17 through 27, this is this long, deliberate, articulate, planned poem on the part of David where he writes to lament the death of Saul, Jonathan, and the fall of Israel. Not only does David write this for himself and for his men, but one of the first things he does as the new ruler of Israel is to command the entire nation to learn this and sing this. So we're going to spend a lot of time next week talking about the grief David shows, the sorrow he displays, what that says about him, as well as what it says about Christ, who was a suffering Savior, who knew what it was like to weep and to sorrow, a man of many sorrows and acquainted with grief. I hope you can join us next Sunday for that. But for today, this brings us back to our interaction between David and the Amalekite. Again, let me remind you, David does not have all the information that we have. So, while David does have some questions of the Amalekite, I suspect, it's also quite likely that he had no other data points to go on. And so what this guy says, I just came from the front lines, I've got the crown, I've got the bracelets, this is what happened. It's likely David will take him at his word. He has nothing else to go on. And so we see in verses 13 and 14, and David said to the young man who told him, David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now it's interesting because David has a very pointed question for this man as soon as he finds out that he's not just an Amalekite, but a sojourner. We're going to get to that in a moment, but according to the Amalekite's own account, both Both he and David had something in common. Both of them had had, according to what the Amalekite said, an opportunity to take the king's life. And both of them, from a certain perspective, it would have been quite practical to do so. For the Amalekites, it's a dying king. He's suffering. Just put him out of his misery. Be merciful to a suffering man. That makes sense. For David, if he would have taken Saul's life in the cave or in the camp, it would have made sense because Saul was trying to take David's life. Get rid of the threat. Eliminate this problem area of your life. And yet, in the end, David would never lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. David believed that God was sovereign over who sat on the throne. God was the king maker. God was the king killer. That was not our prerogative to take that into our own hands. That was the Lord's decision. And this seems to be the foundation for David's question here. How is it you were not afraid to put your hand out to destroy the Lord's anointed? In David's eyes, if you end the king's life prematurely, even if it's by an hour or 15 minutes, you have done something you have no right to do. So it's murder. It's a capital offense of the highest order. Now, a legitimate question to ask is, why would David expect an Amalekite outsider to know the Jewish law or to follow it? Notice again how the Amalekite defines himself. He says, I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. So maybe he isn't as outside as we thought. A sojourner was someone who was a Gentile, but they lived as a resident of Israel. And so they were under the law of Israel, and they received the blessings of being in the land of Israel. But they had to follow the commands of God. And so, I think it's safe to assume, based on what the Amalekite himself says, I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. He was probably raised in Israel. He knew the law. He knew you shouldn't lift your hand against the Lord's anointed. There's some commentators that think that he was even probably conscripted into the army, and that's why he was around the region of Mount Gilboa when the battle unfolded. David hears his story. He connects the dots. And even though we know this man probably didn't really kill the king, that is the tale he's telling David for his own selfish benefit. David doesn't have any reason not to believe him. And so in accordance with the law, the new king does what? He acts in righteousness. And we see in verses 15 and 16 this. Then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him, execute the Amalekite. And that young man struck him down so that he died. David said to him, your blood be on your head. For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And church, that is how David's reign as the king of Israel starts. He strikes down an Amalekite who claimed that he had killed Saul and broken the law. It is an odd beginning to this book. Now, if you glance ahead a few chapters in your copy of the scriptures, you'll see that David is not recognized as king by the rest of Israel until around chapter 5. But today really is his first royal act. And again, it's a difficult passage. There's death, there's destruction, there's deception, there's grief, there's sorrow, there's more death and execution at the end. But I think if we look closely at the interaction specifically between the Amalekite and the new king, I think there are important truths to be seen, both about who David is and what his kingdom would be like, but far more importantly for us, about who Christ is and what his kingdom is like. Let me draw out two observations. The first is just the uniqueness of David's kingdom, and by extension, the uniqueness of Christ's. From the very outset, we are given strong indication that David will be a different kind of king. Different than Saul. And as such, his kingdom will be different as well. Saul, as we have seen, was a man who hungered for power. Saul scraped and he scratched and he clawed to gain and to keep any advantage he could identify. Saul was willing to walk down awful paths and do awful things and pursue lawlessness so long as in his mind he reckoned the means justify the end. If this is worth it, then anything leading up to it is also worth it. We've seen that. And ultimately, that was Saul's downfall. But from the very beginning, David is quite different. Notice that David does not rejoice at the death of his so-called enemy. You would expect that the moment David hears Saul is dead, you don't have to run anymore, you can go back home, all this is over, he would be glad. He'd at least give a sigh of relief. He does not do that. What does he do? He weeps, he mourns, he commands the entire nation to mourn with him. David is very different. Saul may have been David's enemy, but David never saw himself as being against Saul. Notice as well that David is not quick to lay hold of any earthly symbols of power or authority. Instead, when someone comes offering those to him, custom prepared, here's the crown, put it on your head, here's the bracelet, put it on your arm, David is cautious to receive them. He even goes so far as to judge and to execute the one who brought those things to him because they were brought wrongly. There is a humility to David in all of this that we never even sniffed with Saul. And David is a king who will have a kingdom that operates under a banner of righteousness. And so while the first thing he does is to grieve deeply over Saul's death, the second thing he does is to judge justly over the professed sin of the Amalekites. David is different. And one of the truths of this passage is that the Amalekite failed to see that. It seems this Amalekite messenger approached David with an assumption in mind, and the assumption was this: David will be a king just like every other king. He'll be a king that's going to be grateful to hear that his enemy is dead. So if I'm the first one to tell him, kudos for me. David will be a king who will be eager to grasp any outward symbols of strength and power. So if I bring those, gold star for me. David will be one who is going to be quick to surround himself with those who will do anything to get power and to keep power. That's who the Amalekite thought David was, and so he approached him as such. Another way to put this would be the Amalekite approached David thinking, I can still be an Amalekite. I can lie, I can cheat, I can steal, I can deceive, I can even say I've murdered. And David's not going to care. And the Amalekite couldn't have been more wrong. Friends, how we approach God's chosen king matters a lot. And in that way, the account of David, the king, is meant to point our hearts toward Christ, the king. It matters how you approach Jesus. It must be on his terms and not yours. It must be based on the standards of his kingdom and not the ways of this world. It must be based on who he truly is, what he says about himself, the claims that he makes, and not just what you think he ought to be like. Jesus is not like the other kings or rulers or authorities of this world. He's different, and most notably, he's better. But if you approach him as if he were not different, if you approach Jesus like the Amalekite approached David, supposing you need not change to be a part of his kingdom, that his kingdom is going to be like all the other kingdoms of the world, if you approach Christ in that way, you could not be more wrong. Because Jesus doesn't need you or me to bring something to him. He lacks nothing. Jesus does not ask us to come to him in order to pat him on the back and prop him up to help him become something or someone that he's already not. Jesus already knows he has a name above every other name. He doesn't need you to make him feel good about himself. Christ is not out there seeking the maximum number of followers just so he can have the maximum number of followers. And so he's willing to bend the rules and break the law here and there, so long as that means more people on his side of the ledger. Now, Jesus already knows there's coming a day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He knows who he is. He knows what he deserves. And so he won't budge on what he requires. Like David, Jesus is a different kind of king. So how we approach him matters. There are many, I fear, perhaps there are some that are even here today, maybe even some that watch online later, who would claim to follow Christ. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, part of his kingdom, but you have not approached him on his terms. You've approached him on yours. And so any security you have in Christ is based on what you think he is like rather than what he says he is like. Who you think he is rather than who he claims to be. Many think that the way into Christ's kingdom is some outward symbol. And so they have all the security in the world in their baptism. You say, well, why are you a follower of Christ? Why are you secure in Jesus? Well, I felt an emotion when I was 8 years old and I walked an aisle at the church I was part of and I have that date written in my Bible, so I'm fine. There are many people, there might be some in this room, that your security this morning is in something you did or something you felt rather than in who Christ is. Some assume that Jesus is a king who finds a lot of value in the money we bring him or the sacrifice we make for him. And so their security is based upon dollar signs or giving records or how often they come to a building and sit in a service like this. For you, it might be something else. It's all the bad things you avoid. Other people struggle with really big sins, but not you. You've stayed out of those things. If that's you, and if you are trusting in something you have done, if you are approaching Christ based on what you think you possess, what you have achieved, what you think you can offer him, I want to say to you, you could not be more wrong. Christ is not looking for people who will come to him and offer him things he doesn't already have. He's not looking for people who will approach him having worked really hard so their lives are cleaned up and straightened out and now they're acceptable to Jesus. Now the gospel says, you and I have nothing. We offer nothing. You and I possess nothing but sin and need. And so the gospel says, you have not, you cannot, you could not ever clean yourself up or straighten yourself out to an extent that would be acceptable to God. You need somebody else. I need somebody else to do that for me. We need Jesus. We all need a better king. It is why the only kind of people that Christ has in his kingdom are broken people who have admitted they're broken. I always laugh when people say, you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. I say, absolutely. That's the membership card to be a part of the church of Jesus. You got to say, I should be this way. I'm this way. There's a difference. I need somebody to bridge that difference. Of course, I'm a hypocrite. I need Christ. Jesus only accepts people who are sinful and confess their sin. He only has people in his kingdom who are spiritually dead but have called out for new life. Put another way, Christ delights to have a kingdom full of Amalekites, provided the Amalekites say, I don't want to be an Amalekite anymore. I need somebody who's better. We must be broken and humble and confessing. That's why Jesus invites in this way. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's why Jesus says, I didn't come to sit outside the hospital with all the healthy people. I came for the sick people in the hospital. But it's also why Jesus warns how you approach him matters. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And we might say, and tithe in your name and serve in the nursery in your name and go on mission trips in your name and come to worship services in your name. And Jesus says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is not about trusting in what we have done for Jesus, and then living in a way where we're always trying to achieve. It's about trusting in what he has graciously done for us and then humbly receiving what he has provided. We're not trying to earn anything. Jesus has done it. We sang it earlier. It is what? Finished. So our lives as followers of Christ is a response to a free, abundant gift of grace. So I ask, how are you approaching Christ today? And if you've lived all of your life thinking, I can come to Jesus and I can butter him up with what I do or say or give or don't do, you couldn't be more wrong. You're like the Amalekite and you have misread the king. But you don't have to end your life that way. That story is a warning and instruction for us. Today, you can humble yourself before the true king and say, I need salvation. I need rescue. I need forgiveness. I need what you provide and what I cannot. Jesus, save me. You can call upon Christ today. Do it. Trust in him. Believe. Maybe you're a follower of Christ here and you have begun to drift into a lifestyle that says, yeah, I received forgiveness and salvation by grace as a free gift, but now I've got to earn it. No, you don't. You can't earn it. You are to be obedient. You are to follow what Jesus says, but you do that in a response of gratitude, not from a posture of earning. So repent of trying to be what you cannot be and rejoice in Jesus that he is what you are not. Rejoice afresh in the gift of Christ. He's a different king with a unique kingdom. And then just very briefly, he's also a righteous king with a righteous kingdom. I know we've already discussed this on some level, but let's not miss from this text between David and the Amalekite that you cannot pursue the king's will by way of sinful actions, right? So the Amalekite thought he was doing the right thing, but he was doing it with all of the wrong motives. I'll seek to honor and help David. I'll just mix in a little sin, a little lie, a little deception. My story will be mostly true, but I'll clean things up here and there just to make it more palatable for David and more acceptable in his eyes. And I suspect, and I think that Amalekite thought he had a cabinet position in his pocket already, right? I'm going to show up. I've got the crown. I've got the bracelet. I'm the first person here to give the good news of the fall of Saul. I'm going to bow before him. David doesn't know what happened up north. I was there. He wasn't. This is a shoe-in. But God saw what happened up at the battlefield in the north. Church, God always sees. Do you know that? He always sees. And in the end, justice found the Amalekite. In Jesus' kingdom, justice and righteousness are the standard. And anything less is not only spoken against, but Jesus says it will ultimately be revealed. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 to the church. He says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, Christ. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This does not mean that our final, ultimate security is based on our works here on earth. If you are in Christ, you are secure, irrespective of the worst things you have done or will do. Jesus covers that. He forgives that. He knows that you're forgiven. But it does mean, as followers of Christ, we are expected to live in allegiance to our King. And so there's coming a day when our eternal security isn't based on our works here on earth, but our works here on earth, what we say, don't do, that will be evaluated by Christ at the judgment seat. We got to be mindful of that. Nothing is hidden. Jesus says as much. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. In Christ's kingdom, ultimately, eternally, there are no hidden secrets. And in Christ's kingdom, there is no path forward that is furthered by our sin, no matter how small we think that sin might be. Now, that does not mean that God cannot sovereignly work and redeem our sinful choices and bring good out of them. He does that all the time. But it does mean we shouldn't say, I'm going to sin and God will just fix it. We shouldn't say, I can sin and then God's going to use that. He can use it if he sees fit. That ought not be our initial posture. So is there some secret sin in your life, sister and brother in Christ? Is there some hidden place in your heart where things are not as they ought to be and you know it and you've been getting away with it and you think, well, I've been getting away with it, so I'll always get away with it? This account of David, the king, and this seemingly small, hidden sin of the Amalekite, this account should instruct our hearts in a different way. So the uniqueness and righteousness of David from the very outset of his kingdom, we see that, and we are to see in that the uniqueness and righteousness of Christ. It is meant to draw our hearts and fix our eyes upon a better king. He's different than all the others. He's supreme to all competitors. He is worthy. He is worthy of our affection and our attention and our worship. May God cause it to be so among us as his people in this place. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is a better king, better than any we see around us today, better than even David. Thank you for all that we see in David is just a shadow of Christ who is greater and supreme. Help us to wrestle with that today. Help us to consider carefully how we are approaching Christ. If there are ways in our approach that need to change, if there's humility that needs to be present, if there's brokenness that needs to be confessed, if there's sin that needs to be repented of. We thank you that you are a good and a gracious Father who has given us a good and a gracious King. And so we can run to him with all of the Amalekite that is within us. And if we are broken and humble and confessing, even an Amalekite can be part of the kingdom. Thank you that this is good news. Pray that you'd work in our hearts in ways that are needed, in ways that only you can reveal, in which you help and empower us to be obedient as you lead. Father, thank you for Christ. Christ, thank you for dying for us. Spirit, thank you for your presence among us and within us as your people. May we worship rightly. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.